If you have your Bibles, can you turn to Mark chapter 12? Starting in verse 13 is where we find ourselves as we have been going through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. One of the many blessings that we get when we preach through a whole book of the Bible, and one of the reasons why we do it, is because we get to teach the full counsel of God then. We don't get to jump around and skip some of the things, but instead we get the full counsel of God that is being taught as we go through each book. And at times, and many times, there are moments where the teaching of the Scripture lines up exactly the right time of something that's going on in today's current situation. And in our text this morning, this is the very thing that is happening here. As right now we get the issue of government and God. God and the government. The state and the church. And how that looks like as it takes center stage in our text here this morning. This morning what we're going to do is first we're going to look at the opposition that comes in and tries to stump Jesus, tries to trap Jesus. We're going to look at their hearts and their intentions first before we get to the verse 17 where Jesus says, "Give unto Caesar, render to Caesar what is Caesar's." So before we do that, I want to look at the opposition and their plan and their tactic, because I think it brings into more light the trap that is actually being brought and sprung here on Jesus. Let's read Mark chapter 12, verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay it or shall we not pay it?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' They brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were amazed at him." Let's open up in a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful for your word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. Lord, on this topic, Lord, there can be a lot of biases and a lot of feelings. And so, Lord, I pray that you would protect my mouth, watch over my biases that I may have, Lord, and I would stick to the truth of your word. Lord, that I am just known that I am a vessel used this morning for your word. Lord, I just pray that our hearts would be challenged. Lord, that we would look on this with open eyes and open hearts. And Lord, that we would allow you to begin to change the way that maybe we view and talk about politics and talk about the state and the church and how it all works together. Lord, we just pray that your name be glorified in this time. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Like I said, before we jump into that fun topic of church and state, I want to look at the opposition that is there in front of Jesus. So we kind of get their heartbeat on the trap that they're trying to spring on Jesus. And in verse 13 through 14 of our text here, we see a glimpse of the opposition and their hearts to it. First, we see a group that is not shocking. The Pharisees, once again, have put themselves in the forefront of this argument with Jesus, and they come in the same tempting that they have before, trying to trap him. So it's not a surprise that the Pharisees are there. They've been there from the very beginning. But we see a second group that might be surprising to be there, and that is the Herodians. They have just come up in passing one other time in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus just got done healing on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees had a real issue with that. And so they go to the Herodians to try to plot and kill him, destroy him. So we see the Herodians just in passing get brought up, and here they are an unlikely alliance that is being brought up. The Herodians have come. Luke's account in his gospel says that they came as spies, that they were amongst the crowd. They weren't making themselves known like, oh, here comes the Herodians coming in. They were spies trying to trick Jesus, to trap Jesus. They were there within the crowd ready to spring on Jesus. Now, this was an unlikely alliance, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Herodians were a political group that loved Herod, that loved the idea of Rome's rule. And so they left Judaism, they forewent all the laws of Judaism, and they bought into the laws of Rome. And they enjoyed those, and the political party was against the uprising of any Messiah. Instead, it must be Caesar and Rome, and they went with that. The Pharisees hated that. They hated that because now they weren't in control of them. They didn't see them as powerful in there. In fact, the Pharisees would look upon tax collectors in a better light than they would these Herodians. But notice how this is the thing that we see about opposition, is the opposition will team up if they find a common thing to hate together. And they hated Jesus. To the Pharisees, Jesus was a threat to their control, to their religious system of which they built. To the Herodians, he's a threat to King Herod. He's a threat to Rome. The Messiah has come to overthrow this government. And so they joined together, even though they would disagree and would never be found together in any other setting. They hated each other. They would not come to any sort of agreement on anything else, but they came to the understanding that, hey, we need to hate Jesus together. We need to come after Jesus together. Do we not see this today still? That all false religions, even though they have disagreements on so many other things, even political parties that disagree on other things when it comes to certain religions, they like to team up and come after Christ, come after Christianity. I would say, though, that because truth is singular and no one likes truth and they want to fight the truth, the world doesn't like truth and wants to fight the truth, that this is a good argument that Christianity is true, for it is the one that everyone seems to enjoy attacking and coming together to attack and put aside their differences to make sure that Christianity gets put down a notch. I think that's a great part of the valid argument that Christianity is true. But the opposition, they like to team up together, but they also have malice intent. The opposition also has malice intent. As Luke said, they came in as spies, and maybe they would try to trap. Maybe Jesus wouldn't notice the Herodians there. Maybe they could catch him in a statement. Maybe they could catch him in slipping up. And they tend, again, to trap. They're not asking, again, as we see the Pharisees last week, they're not asking to learn, to grow, to seek, to come to more knowledge. Instead, their whole purpose of this question is to trap. And this word trap or catch here in the Greek is interesting because it's only used one time in Scripture. It's right here. Mark uses a very distinct word for catch here in the Greek. It's only used one time in Scripture, and it's right here. And it comes in the voice of the most violent trap. Okay, this is like setting a mouse trap, the one that with the cheese and the little snap thing, right? Your intent is to kill. It's like digging a pit and putting spikes in it. Your intent is not just to trap and release, it's to trap and kill. That's the intent here. They're looking for destruction. They're looking for destroy. That's the Greek word that is being used when it comes to catch here. Their intent is to trap and to catch him and to bring him to death. It's a violent idea. The opposition comes acting like they're searching, acting like they're seeking, but really it was just to trap Jesus. They have malice intent. They have malice intent with it. Now, you'd think that this would be pretty obvious, that Jesus could see right through this trap. And so they get a little bit of a clever idea here. They get a little bit of an idea here. Well, if we have malice intent, he might see through that, like he saw through all the other times that we tried it before. Let's try something with some flattery. And this is what the opposition do, is they will give false flattery to him. False flattery. They say, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." That's some flattery right there. Well, you are a great teacher, and you speak truth, and you really don't care who's in the crowd about their feelings. You're going to speak truth no matter what. You don't care if they're fishermen or kings. You're going to speak truth. They're attempting to flatter him. They want to flatter him, and maybe if they flatter him enough and he gets the ego built up a little bit, maybe he will miss the trap of their malice intent. Maybe that's what was going on. And notice that everything they said about him was true. He is the perfect teacher. He is truth, and he speaks truth, and he is not partial to whether they were a fisherman or kings in the crowd. He was going to speak the truth of God. Those things were true about him. And most of the people have no problem with Jesus in today's society. You ask anybody, mostly on the street, everyone seems to be okay with Jesus. He's fine. He's a good teacher. He's a good prophet to some. We go to church on Easter and Christmas, and we do these things. We'll pay our tithe. We'll do those things. Jesus is just fine. Just fine. A lot of people give, even the Muslims, Jesus is a great teacher, a great prophet. Right? And many world religions look at Jesus and respect this man, Jesus. Well, we respect him. But it's just open, false flattery. Because as soon as you talk about Jesus being divine, being God in the flesh, as soon as you say that he is Lord over your life, now people have a problem with Jesus. As soon as you get to the biblical Jesus, not one of their own creation, not one of their own making, now they have a problem with this Jesus. And we find out that their flattery was nothing but false. So opposition, they team up. Opposition, they have malice intent. The opposition, they have false flattery. And the opposition ultimately lies. Lies. And that's, they started with a lie. We know, Jesus, that you are these things. Do they know? No. If they did know, they wouldn't be trying to trap him. They'd be trying to listen to him. They'd be trying to understand where he's coming from. They would want to gain and grow in wisdom of what Jesus is teaching. They do not know. They don't know him. They lie. They lie. And this is all important to know their intent for the trap that they're about to spring, because it's actually a pretty clever trap here that they try to spring on him. They even add that little flattery part to see if they can trick him. They even add spies in the crowd. We can see that they're trying some different tactics here because they failed maybe so many other times. So they spring the trap. And they're ready to ask this question. And it's almost like they're wanting him to answer in a certain way. Do you kind of see that in the way that they presented this argument? They almost want him to respond in a certain way. Hey, Jesus, you don't care about people's feelings when you respond in truth. You don't care if they're kings. You don't care if they're fishermen. You don't care. You're just going to tell us the truth. They want him to say a certain thing. They want him to answer in a certain way. And it's almost like they're leading it to it. And they come to the final, the question. The trap now is sprung. Their malice is out. Their intent is out. They've done all their tactics. And now the question, the trap is set. Is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay it or not? Now, the poll tax was an annual tax that was to be given back to Caesar. It was a tax on top of all the other taxes that they had. And it was to tax the people, so they would take a census at the end of the year, and then if you were under Roman control, if you were in the borders of Rome, you would have to pay Caesar for his protection, for his rule over your life. And this is what the poll tax was. At the end of the year, you would always give Caesar a poll tax using the denarius, because it was the only form of currency that they would accept. You couldn't use your Jewish temple money to pay the tax. You had to use his denarius. It was a constant reminder to the Jews that they were under Roman control, this tax. They hated it. They despised it. And it was a good trap because if Jesus says, hey, don't pay this tax, well, the Herodians are in the crowd. The Roman, the people who are pro-Rome are in the crowd. And they'll run to Herod. They'll run to Caesar. And they'll tell them, right? Pontius Pilate is there with his officials because of the Passover. It's easy to just run to them and say, hey, Jesus is speaking, they don't have to pay the tax to Caesar. That's treason. And they're thinking, hey, we can get away with Rome just taking care of them right here and there. So if Jesus says, don't pay the taxes, the Herodians are right there as the little spies that they are trying to jump in and take it. But what if Jesus responds the opposite way? What if he responds with saying, pay the tax? Oh, that's good news for the Pharisees, because the crowd would turn on Jesus there. And what is their main concern, the Pharisees? Have we seen over and over and over again? The people, the crowd, their control, their power. If we can get the people to hate Jesus here, if we can get people to turn on Jesus with his response, oh, that's exactly what we're looking for. That's exactly what we want to do. To pay this tax would be the utmost offense to the Jewish people. They despise this tax more than any other tax that they had to pay. And we'll get to it in a second. And this is why it's worded in this way. Before they say, shall we pay it or not pay it, look at the wording that they use. Is it lawful for us to pay it? And that's going to make sense in a second when Jesus asks for the denarius of why they ask, is it lawful? Because to the Jewish people, this would be breaking a commandment of God to pay this tax, that they're breaking a direct commandment of God. They'd be disobeying that. And so they have this issue with it. And so if we can get Jesus to say, pay the tax, and also, isn't the Messiah supposed to come and overthrow this government? Isn't the Messiah supposed to overthrow Rome? And if he says, pay taxes to them, give them money? That's weird to try to overthrow a government when you're giving them your money. That doesn't seem to make sense. And so questions and doubts of who he truly is could begin to grow. What a trap that they might have sprung here. It might be their best yet, I would argue. It might be their best trap yet with their the tactics of flattery to that of the trap that they ask this question for. But Jesus is not fooled. Obviously not fooled. That's not a surprise in the story, right? If it is, maybe you don't know him very well, but he is not fooled at all. Jesus says, "Why do you test me?" Mark uses the Greek word in the same word to test is to tempt. Why are you tempting me? And Mark uses this Greek word rarely, and he only uses it one time for the Pharisees and another time with Satan when he tempts him in the desert. He only uses it for the Pharisees and Satan. Why are you tempting me? Why do you test me? Why do you put me to the test? Why do you put me to the test? Jesus says, bring me a denarius to look at. Now, for the fact that they were able to come up with a denarius so quickly and so fast tells you that they still use this. They still paid that tax, whether that be fear of the fall or the consequences of Caesar to that or whatever it was. They were readily available to give him a denarius, which means that they understood and they knew Rome's complete control over them, that they were still subject to Rome. So Jesus says, hand me the coin. And he looks at the coin in the inscription. He says, whose is this? And they say, Caesar's. And this is the coin that they had to pay taxes to. Now, the thing about the inscription on the coin, I'm going to tell you what the coin exactly said, and we'll see why the Jewish people would have such an issue with this coin and paying this tax. For the coin would say, it'd have a picture of Caesar on it, an image of Caesar, and underneath it would be Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Now, at this time, emperor worship, this cult worship setting within the empire of Rome, began right around this time with Caesar here. That there was this idea that the emperor would come into a divinity. He was divine in nature. He was a god, in a sense. This kind of started right around that same time, and so they would change the inscription to say, son of the divine Augustus. That means claiming deity, claiming a divine, that Emperor Caesar was God. This is what they would believe, those who had the taxes, and this is where Caesar would say that he was divine. The August One, the Agus, which means the transcending majesty, August One. This is the same word that some of the Jews would use for God, that he was the Augustus, the transcending majesty, One. And so to claim that for another individual, one of Rome, it would be a no-no for the Jewish people. They would look at it as some sort of idol worship. And not only did the coin have that, the son of the divine Augustus, but it also, on the top of the coin, had an inscription, Parfax Maximus, which means high priest. High priest. So what was Caesar claiming on that coin? I am superior ruler over all things political and the high priest over all things religious. He is claiming ultimate authority over everything that is in his borders. I am the ultimate political ruler and the ultimate superior religious ruler. So now we can see where they say, is it lawful? Is it lawful to pay this? For Caesar's on it, he's claiming divinity, he's claiming high priest. Should we even pay this? It's breaking. This is idol worship to use this coin, to have this in our hands to pay this tax. So they try to trap Jesus with this, with that. The opposition trying to trap him. And we get to see their concerns of it. And Jesus brings that coin and says, well, okay, well, whose inscription is it? Caesar's. Well, there's a problem with that. And then Jesus gives in his response, then in verse 17. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The word render in the Greek means to pay back that which is owed. It's like a something that is due to him. Jesus looks at the thing and says, whose picture is on this? Caesar's. Well, then what does Jesus say? Give it back to Caesar. Render it back to him. The command, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. It belongs to him. Render it. Pay it back. There's an obligation to return it. This is what he is commanding here. But then he also says that there are things that are God's. And here we see then that there comes the topic of state and church. And where do they line up and how do they work? And so for the remainder of the time, I want to talk about that briefly here. Briefly here, the state and the church. And we're going to look at Romans 13 as well. And then we'll come back to Mark chapter 12 here. But firstly, I want to go through the different belief systems when it comes to the church and state that has happened from the early church time to what we see maybe now today. I'm going to use a lot of words that have ism at the end of it, and that just means a distinctive ideology or philosophy or a way of thinking. Okay, so when we put ism at the end of the word, it's a type of thinking, it's a type of idea that people collectively agree on and then become part of it, right? It's ideology. So there was a handout on out there as well, that kind of with the four different views that we see. And so we'll go through them here this morning. First, there is the Erastian view. This was named by a philosopher, Thomas Erasmus, who, though he's not the one who came up with Erastianism, in fact, this was 50 years after his death when this group began to come in to the picture. They kind of took his ideas and kind of ran with it. I don't know if he would agree with the statement now, but this is kind of what it's called, Erastianism. And this is, God is above all. God is authoritative in that. And then God gives authority to the state, and the state has authority over the church. So that's the way that it goes. So so there's subordinates to that. Then there's the other view, the papism view. And this was done right around the time after Constantine, where Constantine made it the Roman Catholic religion. And then after Constantine went, the popes kind of came in. And there was a distinction there, but there's a distinction of church and state. But the teaching there was God was all authoritative, and then he gave authority to the church, and the church had authority over the state. And so we see that there's the different views. They agree that God's all authoritative. They agree that God has two institutions. They just disagree on who gets to be in control of one another. Okay, one says the church over the state. One says the state over the church. They both agree, though, that God is the true authority over both, that they're both subordinate under God. But what we see Jesus teach, and what we see Paul then in his writings in Romans 13. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans 13. But what Paul is suggesting as well, as he grows on what Jesus' statement here is, and Peter will also do this in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we see a biblical view that is different than Erastian and different than papism, and that is a biblical view of God as authoritative. And then he creates two institutions that are not subjective to one another, as in subordinate to one another, but instead they are coordinate. They are on equal playing field. That God has given the institution of state and given the institution of church. They both serve a purpose established by him and have and are ministers, as Paul will say, the state ministers in this way, and the church will minister in that way. God institutes two institutions. They are co-equal in the sense that they are both not subordinate to one another. Then we see what I would argue is what today's society is trying to push, and that is statism, and that is coming from Marxism, or what we would call neo-Marxism, coming from the inside out, and that is where the state has complete control over it. Notice how God is completely eliminated from it, and instead the state controls things like the government, the state controls things like the church, the state controls things like family, media, education. That's what statism or neo-Marxist is, and I would argue that this is unfortunately where the lost world is wanting to go to, as we see many of the governments run to this, flock to this type of thinking. Anything to do to get God out of the picture is ultimately what it is trying to do. So we see that the church does agree that there is a distinction between church and state. There is that distinction, like we see with people say, well, there's a separation of church and state. The Bible agrees in that sense, but what the Bible does not say is that God is taken out of it. And when people say there's separation of church and state, what they're ultimately saying is we need separation from state and God. They want to take God out of it completely. And notice how this is a one-way street, right? They want God out of the schools, God out of the public buildings, God out of the judicial system, all that stuff. They want God out of it completely. But they have no problem with the state coming into the church and telling them what to do, right? It's a one-way street. We saw that in COVID, right? That the church would come in, the state would come in and say, hey, you can't worship this way, you can't talk this way, you can't do this way, right? So it's a one-way street here, a statism, where the state controls everything, everything. But Paul says then in Romans 13, every person is to be subject, in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. So God is told, or we're told in Scripture, that God has created both of these entities here. And we are to be subject in the church for the believers, and also subject to the state, for God is the one who's established it. God is the one who's ordained it, it says. It says in verse 2 of Romans 13, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed what? The ordinance of God. And they have opposed who receive condemnation upon themselves. God established the state. God established the church. Their institutions that were established. And he says that we are to be subject to them. Subject to them. So we see then that the idea is that there is these two institutions that are coming. And what comes of this then is this is a question not on power. Power can be manufactured, can be stolen, can be bought, right? This is a question on authority. This is a question on authority. True authority comes only from whom? From God. And God has given the government authority to do his purpose, and he's given the church the authority to do that purpose. He has established it. He has ordinated it. And the authority comes from him. This isn't a power struggle. This is authoritative. And we see in Scripture that God gives four authorities over our lives. He says the government and the citizens, that's one. The church and the believers, that's two. Parents and their children, that'd be three. And then masters and bondservants, or bosses and employees, four. That's the times that we see the authority is given, where they have the right to tell you what to do in that moment. Now, again, we're going to get to the exceptions. I promise we're going to get to the exceptions, okay? But in Scripture, we see these authorities that are given by God. Again, it's not a power issue. It's not a political issue. It's God has given these the people the authority to do this. It is his established, his ordinance. His ordinance. Now, we know what the church purpose is. Why God raised up the church, to make disciples, to practice the sacraments, to preach his word, to pray with one another. We know why the church exists. We know our principles there. What about the purpose of the government? What is their purpose? What does God institute them to do? And we see this in verse 3 of Romans 13. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So what do we see there? The purpose of the government is to punish evil. Is to punish evil. They were given the sword to punish evil. That's not their only job. They're supposed to punish evil and then protect the ones who do good. Protect the ones who do good and punish evil. That's why God, that's the God-given purpose to establish them. Now, as long as they are faithful to the things that God has given them to do, as long as they are faithful to the calling, to the purpose, to the way that they are supposed to minister, then in that sense, they are good, okay? But there is no government that is neutral. They are not going to remain neutral. They're just not. Same with the church. As long as we are faithful to the things that God has called us to do, then in that sense, we are a good church. But we know that church can also be corrupt at times. And so we have to watch for that as well, that there can be this changing of the guard, if you will, where we don't follow the principles of God. And our government, I would argue today, is not following that. In fact, they probably flipped it on its head, where they protect evil and punish good, is what we seem to be going here. But what is Paul's response to that? Then in verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. So what is the final argument of that? Pay taxes. He also says, he says, render to those what are due, tax to whom taxes due, customs to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor is due. What's the calling here? For Christians to pay taxes, to honor the political leaders that God has established and put in place. That Paul has put in place. Now, one of the things that we can look at is say, well, our government is so corrupt, and our things are so corrupt, the taxes are so unfair, and the way that the world is going is so terrible. So there must be some caveats to paying taxes. There must be some caveats to things where we don't have to do this. I would argue, in what context is Jesus saying, render to Caesar what is Caesar's? Is this not the same government that will hang him on a cross, even though he's innocent? When Paul writes this in Romans 13, who's the emperor at the time? Nero? Nero liked to light Christians on fire. He would destroy the temple in 70 AD. He will come and wipe them off the face of the earth. And yet, Paul says, honor. He will say in 1 Timothy, pray for them. Be subject to them. Pay taxes to them. There's no caveat here that says if they were good or bad to pay your taxes. There is no stipulation. It says pay your taxes, honor them, pray for them. Now, does it mean that we're always going to agree with? No. But does God put them there? That's what the Bible says. Is God in control? Absolutely. Is God working something in it? Yes. So the outcome is pay your taxes. Pay it. It's not a political issue now. It is a command of God issue that we're dealing with here. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, pray for them. Pray for them. Honor them in your talk. Pray for them. So instead of slander and mockery and sarcasm, pray for them. Pray for them. I know how easy it is to go on Facebook. No one's going to really see your face. You can type whatever you want behind your keyboard. Really easy to mock, to slander. Paul says, pray for them instead. Pray for them instead. Be subject to them. Honor them. Pray for them. Pay your taxes. Now, I say all that. The moment you've been waiting for. What about the exceptions? Give me those exceptions. Let's get down to the exceptions here. And I would just say, hold for just one second. I'm going to pour some cold water on the fiery response of your exceptions that you're waiting for here. That if your focus when it comes to this topic is only the exceptions of which you can disobey your government, is how easily you can turn then into slander, how easy you can turn into mockery, how easy you can go the opposite direction. And so be careful. Yes, there are exceptions in Scripture that tell us that we can speak out, that we can flee, that we can disobey. But let that not be the focus, because as soon as we focus on those, we lose sight of the call to pay our taxes and to be good citizens and to hold them in honor places. It's a special type of obedience that God is calling us to that distincts us from all other people in the world, is this. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that it would silence the mouth of the ignorant. Because of the way that you live and the way that they see you live. So some exceptions real quickly. Number one, we can call out evil when we see it. We can call out evil, and if our government decides to do something evil, we can call it out. Abortion, transgenderism, LGBTQ, those things we can say because you are still under God. Here's what God's word says, and this is wrong. We can call it out. John the Baptist called out Herod. I'm sure the Herodians weren't happy with that. Herod was trying to change the law so he could marry a bunch of different people. And John the Baptist says, that's wrong. That's wrong. We can call it out. Jesus calls out the money changers at the temple. He takes their table and drives them out for their overtaxation of the people in the temple. Yes, it was a temple issue, but he's also saying that the wrongful way that they were dealing with money. Call them out on it. We can call out evil doing still. Number two, exception that we see, you can flee. You can flee. Just because you're subject to doesn't mean that you have to stay there and just continue to take on the destructive nature of that. When Jesus was born, an angel came to his family and said, flee to Egypt, for Herod is trying to kill him. And they fled and waited until they were called back to Nazareth. The early church, I look at the early church. The persecution of Rome made them spread out, made them spread out. You are free to flee. You're free to move. You don't have to be subject to it. Those who flee the communist rule of Cuba and those other places, they have a biblical right to flee, to not subject themselves to that any longer. While they're in it, though, pay taxes and honor. And then finally, the third one, this is no surprise, but if they create a law or tell us to do anything that goes against God's word, to do something evil, to force sin on us, such as false worship, to stop praying, to stop meeting, the church comes in, or the state comes in and tells us how to do church, we can say no. You can't worship, you can't sing, you can't hug, you can't preach, you can't hold your Bible in this public square. No. I can. This is exampled many times in Scripture, but probably the best with Daniel's three friends and Daniel himself. When Nebuchadnezzar said, bow to this golden statue of mine, and they said, no, we can't. But notice how they didn't go, you moron, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're so this, you're so that, you're the worst. They said, hey, we can't. And even if you're going to throw us in this fire, our God is bigger than you, and he'll protect us. And even if he doesn't, we can't. We can't. Daniel, with King Darius, when Darius is tricked into making a law that all prayer needs to go to him instead of God, and that everyone should stop praying to God, Daniel says, no, I'm going to pray to God. That's not going to rule over my life. He says, no. But one of the things I want you to notice is that Daniel's prayer life was a lifestyle that he always lived, that he always lived. He didn't wait for a law to change to then be like, oh, now I care about praying. Now I care about this. And sadly, I think the church maybe fell asleep for a long time where now things are starting to come and now all of a sudden the church is up in arms for things. And the world's like, well, where were you 10, 15 years ago when it started? And you didn't care then. And now that it's here, now all of a sudden you care. And the world's looking at that like, where were you? What were you doing? And we've fallen behind because of it. Let us live a lifestyle that if a law changes, we don't have to change anything to make a political point. This is just who we are. This is just the life that we live because we are God's. Let that be the example that we have. That's what shuts up the mouth of the ignorance that Peter is talking about. So there are exceptions, yes, but we shouldn't be focused on them. So if the government asks you to do something evil or to come in and tell the church what they can and cannot do, we can say no. We can flee. We can call it out. We can call out evil for what it is. But we see that while we're in it, and though we can call out, and though we can flee, and though we can say no on those circumstances, what is the command that God says, that Jesus says, that Paul reiterates to the Gentiles and then Peter to the Jews? Pay taxes, honor them, pray for them. That's the call. It's a special level of obedience that he's called us in this realm. Why can we do that? Because we know that God is in control of both institutions. God established both of them. We might see the power struggle within it, but God is in control of that. Look at the corrupt governments that God used in the past, and what has he done with the early church of Rome? Rome was a tense government that hated Christianity. They would come after them. But what happened because of that? The spread of the early church, is it not? They fled under the corruption that was there. God used that to grow the beginning of the church. God is working something, even in those times where we think that it's so dead or so dire. God is still working in those. And I want to close with this idea here quickly, and before we go back to Mark, is this idea of theocracy, that God-controlled government, okay? God-controlled government. And yes, this is the way that it was supposed to be. This is the way that Israel first started, was God was the ruler and authoritative over all things. He was all things. He was their king. But Israel forfeited that by begging to have a king like the other nations. God's warning is, hey, these kings can become corrupt. These kings will take your daughters, they'll take your sons, they'll take your land, they'll take your money. And Israel's like, yeah, we'll sign up for that instead. And they forfeited it. And now, some thousand years later, we've come to this idea of theocracy needs to happen, and so we need kingdom now. And in a teaching within the Seven Mountain Mandate, I don't know if you ever heard of that before. The Seven Mountain Mandate is a teaching within sects of Christianity that teaches that if we can just control the seven mountains of culture, then that would bring in a God-given kingdom. Things like if we can get people, Christians, into government positions, into education positions, into the media, if we can just infiltrate those, if we can sneak into those as spies and begin to change the ways that they work, if we could just do that, then we would have a theocracy again. I like the idea, but the execution is going to fail because it's man established then. It's man's heart that's trying to do this, and anything that man is going to be a part is fallible and it's going to mess up. I like the idea. I like the mindset there, but we get the promise in Scripture that God will be supreme ruler overall. He is already in that, but he's going to rule on earth again in his millennial kingdom. Who is the one that establishes that? Us? No, him. That's where a true theocracy will come back and rule. I'll wait for him and not a man's version of it, okay? So ultimately, as we tie it all together, Scripture tells us God is the one who establishes the government and the church. They are coordinate, not subordinate to one another. God is in control of both. He is ruler over both. And that while we are here, we are to pay our taxes and to honor them and to pray for them. Because the reminder then back in Mark is he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And could you imagine the uproar of the Jewish people? What did he just say? I'm sure the Herodians are probably shocked too. Like, what? What? That doesn't make any sense that he would say that. And the Jews are probably already ready to grab their pitchforks and send Jesus out, turn on him. But then he reminds them all. Give God the things that are his. Caesar, you might take the money, you might rule over that, but who put you there? God. And he reminds everyone that the things that are God's. Let Caesar have his coin. Let Caesar have his taxes. God asks for your life. He asks for your heart. He asks for your praise, for your worship. Jesus' response is, even Caesar has someone who he has to subject his life to, and that's God. God wants your worship, your lifestyle, your heart, your praise. As we end here, Jesus asks, what inscription is on that coin? What inscription? I would ask, what inscription do you bear? Which one do you bear? Do you have God's image inscribed on your heart? Does the Holy Spirit dwelt within you? Jesus isn't inscribed on a coin, on money, on a building, on a political party. He's not tied to a candidate, but it says that he is inscribed on your heart. We're going to close with 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. I'll start in verse 2. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. So, brothers and sisters, this political season, let us find ourselves not in the mockery and slander, but instead on our knees in prayer. On our knees in prayer, that God moves through the prayers of his people, and that we know then, trust in his promise that he is in control. May we pay our taxes. May we honor those who we are called to honor. May we pray for them. May we not find slander and mockery in our hearts. May we trust in him, knowing that he is inscribed on our hearts this morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we first lift up our nation to you. Lord, we know that our government has turned their back on you. Lord, we know, Lord, that the way and the direction that they are wanting to go wants nothing to do with you. Lord, we see that. We're not fooled by it. Lord, your word says that we see the schemes of the enemy and how it plays out. We're not shocked and surprised by it. Lord, we pray for a change. Lord, we pray for a change in the hearts of those leaders. We pray for the change, Lord, that you would begin to work in their hearts. Lord, the promise when Paul goes to Timothy and says, pray for all kinds of men, kings and rulers. Why? Because there are some of those that are still out there, lost sheep, who are rulers in governments and in the political party, Lord, that are still yours to be had, still yours to come to salvation. Lord, that's why we pray for them. So, Lord, this political season, Lord, help us not to be found in mockery and slander, but one who is obeying you, Lord, that we would be found as good citizens, that we would do our best to live out the spiritual obedience that you have called us to, the high call, Lord, to pay our taxes, to honor those, and to pray for those. Lord, we just pray for a change in our government, Lord, that you would begin to soften the hearts, that we would come back to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.